This is the word of the Lord from Romans 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ, called me an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be a Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to love Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I've served with my spirit, the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at least see in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation to both Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, for the righteous shall live by faith. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, this revelation of your righteousness from you for us. Lord, would you now, by your Holy Spirit, show us and teach us what that means for us. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our minds to believe, and our hearts to receive the truth of your word. Lord, may you transform us by your grace and your power and by your spirit. To that end, Lord, I ask a special gift, the gift of preaching upon by your Holy Spirit. For apart from your spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. So this morning we continue in Romans at the very beginning of Romans. Last week we started in Romans in chapters 13, 14, and 15, and this week we're going back to the beginning. So if you are confused by that, you're not alone. I was a little confused myself. Another case of the blind leading the blind. But there is light in the darkness, so let's follow the light, and that light is the Word of God. And we come to Romans chapter 1, and there's lots to be said about Romans. You could teach literally a whole semester just on the background information about Romans. I'm not going to do that. Romans is long understood to be the main theological treatise of Paul's corpus. Well, that's a big word in the New Testament. What's a treatise and what's a corpus? Treatise, isn't that animal that has a shell on its back and it goes very slowly? Well, that's a tortoise. Treatise, tortoise, very simple. So, Paul's corpus, let's start there. What's a corpus? A body, right? The whole gathering of all of the Pauline corpus is all the works. How many books did Paul write?
There are lots of them.
Lots of them, several. We have Bible scholars in our midst. Well, it's either 12 or 13, depending on how you view Hebrews. If Hebrews is written by Paul, then it's 13, and if it's not, then it's 12. But it's clearly over half of the New Testament is written by Paul. I just want to stop here for a moment and say there is a movement afoot in the evangelical church to discredit the letters of Paul. Why? Because he was clearly, in the eyes of, I would say, more progressive evangelicals, very clearly, he was misogynistic. He was anti-Semitic, though he himself was a Jew, so that's interesting. Self-hatred and loathing is a thing, though, so I suppose it's possible. But there is very much, want to quote a deep doctrine of the faith, especially around the salvation, the doctrine of salvation, soteriology, people will hear that and they will say, well, but that's Paul. And we kind of have to hold Paul at an arm's distance. Well, I want to use some humility this morning and tell you, I have never been knocked to the ground and personally addressed by the Holy Spirit of the risen Jesus what Paul was. And, by the way, Peter the Apostle, who Jesus said, feed my sheep, understood that Paul was an apostle. And so, all of that to say, I am not going to spend every introduction of every sermon justifying why we preach from Romans or why we preach from the Apostle Paul's letters to the church. I'm just going to tell you, we assume the foundation and understanding of this church is that all the scriptures, all 66 books, are the inspired, authoritative word of God. There is not one part that is more or less inspired than the other parts. The Gospels are not better than Paul. Paul is not better than the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not less than the New Testament. All the scriptures are God-breathed.
Amen.
And they are used for teaching and correcting. They are used... to inspire and to teach and to train up. It is the Word of God, the inspired, authoritative Word of God. It is our only rule for life and faith. And we start to disintegrate or degrade any one particular part, we, by definition, have to throw the whole thing out. And if you are a person who doesn't understand that, I am not just saying sit down and shut up. I'm saying let's talk about it. I think that there are absolutely logical reasons why we accept the inspired, authoritative scriptures as the Word of God. And if you're not clear about that, if you're not sure why that is, let's go have coffee. I'll buy it. And if it's a longer conversation, I'll buy lunch. And if it goes into dinner, I'll buy that. I'm spending the afternoon and evening with Duke. He actually agrees with all these doctrines. He's just looking for a free meal or two. Can you come? All right. Speaking of food, I smell soup. Okay. So, Romans is understood to be this theological treatise. This is the systematic understanding of the doctrines of the Christian faith. Romans is the most systematic, that is, the most complete and most logically, methodically laid out. Doctrines are found there, like it's almost like a textbook, and I'll show you that in just a bit. And it's in that that we understand human sin, salvation from God, and our call to service. So why is that? Let's ask a few questions. Who's it to? Where's it from? What's it about? To understand the text, you have to understand its context. Who is it to? Well, it's written to Rome. It's written to Christians in Rome, but specifically it's written to Jewish Christians in Rome. We know that because he appeals to David as Jesus as the son of David by the flesh. And so there's this appeal to the king of all the Israelite kings, David. It says, he specifically says, first to the Jews. And so obviously it's to Jewish Christians in Rome. But it's also to Gentile Christians in Rome. We're going to see that. And it's to all people, not just Gentiles in Rome, but then to all Christians. Now, so how do you get beyond Gentiles? Well, that's what Paul's point is. He's writing this to everyone that could possibly encompass under the heading of believer or those who are coming to Christ. He's writing this letter to them. And by the way, none of whom Paul knows, nor has he met any of them. He has never been. Most of Paul's writings, as you know, he goes on a missionary journey. He shares the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He goes back home to Antioch or maybe to Jerusalem, or he's off in another city in another part of the world, and he writes a letter back to the churches in Galatia or to the churches in Thessalonica or the churches in Ephesus or Corinth. He writes them a letter to encourage them in the faith that he introduced them to way back when he came through there months or years ago. That's kind of his modus operandi. But that's not what he does here. He writes ahead of his coming. He even says, he telegraphs that he wishes to come. He hopes to make it to them. So he's never been there. So he doesn't know them. He's not addressing anyone in the church. A lot of times in his letters, he'll say, well, he'll call them by name to either Timothy or Epaphroditus or all of these people that he once met when he was in their city. But he doesn't call anybody by name because he's never been there. And yet, it is this man who addresses these people as they are one. That's a powerful notion. So, where's it from? It's from Paul, around 57 AD. Probably writing from Corinth. But not just from Paul, it's from Paul the slave, the doulos, the servant of Jesus Christ, one bound by the authority of the master. That's who it is. That's who's writing it. And he's a Jew. He says that he's not only a Jew, but he was circumcised on the eighth day, and He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He is well educated. He is well accomplished in his legalism. He understands the law. Anything that the Jews would hold near and dear to their hearts and their religion, Paul is it. And yet, he's also an apostle. That is, one sent out to the Gentiles. So he's a Jew of the Jews, but he's a Jew to the Gentiles. What's it about? Well, this might look familiar to some of us at Sunrise Church. It's about sin, it's about salvation, and it's about service. Amen. This is the systematic theology of the Christian faith in a nutshell. You know, sometimes when people come to Christ and they say, I want to start reading the Bible, so I picked up Genesis and I read Genesis, and that was interesting, but I didn't see about Jesus in there. Well, it's in there, but you just didn't see it. And then I got to Exodus, and that was fascinating, that little Red Sea and all of that stuff. That's interesting. And the law, and I realized I don't do very good at the Ten Commandments, though I've never murdered anybody, so I'm basically a pretty good person. But then I got to Leviticus, and I got lost. Right? I didn't want to get any more blood on me, so I just stepped away from Leviticus. And then as we Christians jump in there and we want to disciple them, we say, no, you've got to read the Gospel of John. And that's a wonderful gospel to read, of course. Maybe it's too ethereal for some people. If they're an engineer, don't give them the Gospel of John. Give them Romans. If they're a philosopher, give them Romans. Because it's going to show them sin, salvation, and service. The first three chapters is about human sin. Then chapters 4 to 6, 11 is about the salvation that we have, the righteousness we have by faith through Jesus Christ. And then the call to service, chapters 12 to 16. And so we're going to look at that for quite a while. Now, there's 16 chapters, and if there's an average of two or three preaching passages or pericopes in every passage, 3 times 16 is about 46, 8 weeks. You could easily spend a whole year in Romans. Dwight told me yesterday that when he and Jana got married, they attended a church for 5 years. The Sunday that they showed up there, the pastor started in Romans. That they happened to show up the very first Sunday that he started in Romans. And 5 years later, when he died, he died of cancer. He was still in Romans. Well, that's the kind of book Romans is. Now, I'm not going to do that to you. You know, maybe he never made it out of chapter 1. I don't know. I don't know what he covered in Romans. That would be depressing if he only got talked about sin and didn't get to salvation or service, because that's our joy, is our service unto the Lord, right? So this fall we're going to look at sin. We're going to get through end of chapter 3, Lord willing, chapter 3 or into chapter 4 before Advent starts, and then salvation next winter. Basically, January and February. We should make it through chapter 8 before Lenten season and the beginning of the Holy Passion season, Resurrection Sunday. We'll take some time away and really focus on not just the gospel, but the Jesus of the gospel. And then the service part, that's to be announced. Don't know. Sometime in the future. So, that's kind of where we're headed. But today's passage, as you heard read from Ken, who, by the way, I was sitting over there looking around for Ken, and he was like, literally, I was right. We threw a curveball and only sang one song after the prayer of confession, because we're going to sing a few more during communion. But as you heard from Paul, from Ken, the passage today was Paul's greeting, and it follows a very typical Pauline way of introducing the letter and who he's writing to and covering stuff that's in there. He alludes to a problem. He doesn't necessarily call it out. Sometimes he calls it out. It's alluded to. And then we're going to close by seeing his guiding theme that offers the direction of the whole letter. So, first and foremost, Paul's greeting. Paul's greetings are always important. Some might think that the greetings and the endings are not that big of a deal. We need to jump to the meat of the topic and let's see what Paul has to say. That's where we find the real systematic theology. But Paul's greetings are always important. Number one, they define the parameters. He sets the groundwork. He lays the foundation. He marks out the boundaries. He defines the parameters. Those greetings always affirm. Well, I should have a little footnote. There's one letter that he doesn't affirm his recipient. Right, but in all the other letters, he affirms the people who he's writing to, and he calls them things like you are loved by God and you are called by God. How many people would feel affirmed if you were completely convinced that you were loved by God and you were called by the sovereign, almighty Creator of heaven and earth? Would that be affirming to you? Or that he has given you his very own righteousness. Might that be affirming to So he affirms them. Now what's the one letter he doesn't affirm?
Galatians.
Galatians. Why? Because they were deeply sinful and they were embedded in some kind of sexual sin? No, that'd be the Corinthians. And he affirms the Corinthians. So the people that are engaged in the sins of the flesh, he affirms, but it's the legalists, it's the ones who want to go back to the law, it's the ones who find their self-righteousness, their works righteous, those are the ones that he never affirms. But he affirms these folks in Romans. People, by the way, what? He's never met. And then, of course, these greetings foreshadow. They foreshadow, they foretell what's going to be coming in the rest of the letter. And so if you want to know what any one particular letter is about, just open to the beginning of that letter and read the first two or three paragraphs, and you have a snapshot of what he's going to say. It's the old model for preaching. Tell them what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Right? So, that's what Paul does. So let's take a closer look together. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing to mention there is that Paul calls himself Paul, which, of course, is not his name. Is it? Well, you said he was the Pauline Corpus, so of course it's Paul. But of course, he wasn't born Paul, he was born Saul. Saul is his Jewish name, named for the really successful king of Israel. Not so much, but very Jewish name. And here he's not only called Paul, but Paul is what kind of a name? It's Paulus, actually, if you look in the Greek, and that's a very Roman name. So it's not a surprise that he calls himself Paul. But in that name, there's not just an understanding that he's identifying himself with his Roman name as a Roman citizen. He's appealing to that. But he's also, so he's meeting them on their own footing, as it were. But he's also proclaiming just in that name that he's a man transformed. That he was Saul, and he's no longer Saul, he's Paul. He was Saul, but he was met by the Holy Spirit on the road to Damascus, and he has been transformed into a new man. And so, all of that I got from one person. This is going to take me 5 years. And he is a servant of Jesus Christ, of doulos. Actually, a better word than servant is actually a slave. Because a doulos has a master. And a doulos is always expected to be obedient. Now, in our American context, that's exceedingly offensive to some because of the history that our country has with slavery. Well, and it is disgusting and broken and evil, for sure, I affirm. And I want to say, it's not an American problem, it's a human problem. Do you know there's more slavery right now in the world than there has ever been in the history of the world right now? So we're going to stick with the understanding of a servant of Jesus Christ as a slave to the master Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, as it were. I reversed those, I think. A servant of Christ Jesus. The servant of the Messiah Jesus. Called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. That's really the same notion, right? An apostle is one who is sent out. The sent out ones, or set apart, one who is sanctified, one who separates themselves for the purpose, for a certain purpose. In this case, he is sent out for the sake of the gospel, and as an apostle, and he is set apart for the sake of the gospel of God, which he, that is God, promised before and through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And so this gospel, this calling, this purpose, this apostolic office that Paul has is from the Lord and from the Scriptures. So Paul has defined the parameters of who Jesus is. That is, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah of Israel. He has defined the parameters of who he, Paul, is. That is, that he is a doulos, a slave, a servant, and he's an apostle. one sent out, one set apart, and he has defined the parameters of this authority that is God, who has received through the Scriptures, the prophets, the Holy Scriptures, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. So these prophecies, this gospel, was concerning the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and so he is an offspring of the King of Israel, the one who was prophet, priest, and King of Israel. Jesus is a descendant from him, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. So he's not only man, flesh, according to him being the Son of David, but he's also the Son of God. Thus, he's divine in power according to the Spirit. Right? So thus, we have the dual nature of Jesus. Before we get out of the first paragraph, we have systematic theology defining the dual nature of Christ. He's fully God, and he's fully man. It's right there. Well, yeah, but do they really believe that? It's so important to early Christians that they write it in the first paragraph. And by the way, the first heresy of the church isn't that Jesus wasn't God. The first heresy of the church was that Jesus wasn't man. Because anyone who can get up and walk out of the grave clearly isn't man. Anyone that can do the things that Jesus did clearly isn't man. He's obviously God. The first heresy of the church was that Jesus was fully God. He was spirit only. And it's through the efforts of the early church and the writings of the Gospels and the teachings that were passed from the disciples and the apostles down to the next and the next and the next generations that we actually come to an understanding through these writings that Jesus is not only God, but he's also fully man. And so, Paul is setting the parameters. And he's he's declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. By his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead is evidence that he was indeed God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because after all, how many other people do you know who were raised from the dead? Well, we know of Lazarus, but that's because Jesus called him out of the grave by the power of Jesus. But those are the only two that we know raised from the dead. Well, yeah, but Pastor Bill, there was some of those, you know, that child in the Old Testament. And yes, all by the power of God. Resurrection comes by the power of God. And so Jesus, the Son of God, is revealed to be God by his resurrection from the dead. And then, of course, it is proclaimed Yeshua. Not Jesus, but Yeshua, Yahweh saves, is the Messiah, who is also our Adonai. He is also our Kurios. He is our Lord. He is our Master. Thus, we are his slaves. So the parameters of Jesus go from his office to his efforts. Right? He's the Messiah, and he has brought us redemption. Through whom? Through this Jesus, the Christ, Yeshua, we have received grace and apostleship. So he has given us grace. That word simply means gift. It is a gift of God. We have received a gift. What's that gift? Well, we don't know yet, but let's hold that gift in abeyance for a moment. Let's leave that grace on the table if we can. And apostleship, that is, that it is through Christ, he's saying, it's through whom we have received this apostleship. I'm not just an apostle because I am self-deemed. There are a lot of pastors that are running around these days calling themselves apostles. Well, I guess I'm an apostle. Y'all send me overseas. right? You send me over there. You just want to get rid of me, but make, you connect it to some kind of, you're like, if we call him apostle, he'll gladly go. That's the sent out ones, the ones who are sent. So this isn't something that a man has done. This isn't simply because the church in Jerusalem, James the brother of Jesus, and Peter the apostle of Christ, and John the one that Jesus loved, sent Peter Paul on his way. No, it's all that. Yes, it's all that. But it's more than that. It's through whom we receive this apostleship. It is through Christ on the road to Damascus that he received this apostolic call to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Now that's an interesting phrase. To bring about the obedience of faith. We're going to talk at the end of the sermon specifically more about faith and what actually faith actually is, but of course you know that faith is trusting in something or believing in something. But it's not just, here it is, it's not just a belief that says, that's a cheap, kind of a cheap grace, I believe and so I'm in, but it's a belief that demands from us all that we are. It is a belief in a faith that says, I will live obediently to Christ my Master. I will be the obedient slave to my Lord. And that's exactly what Paul has done. He's turned his back on the legalism of his old religion, and he has embraced the righteousness that comes by faith, that he is taking the gospel and he is taking it to the nations. He's being obedient to what God has called him. He's putting his trust in Christ alone, and he's being obedient to what his master has told him to do, and his master has sent him out for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. Yes, for the sake of his name among the nations. Among all the nations. Including you. You, Romans. You. Who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You are called to belong to the Messiah. Now that could be a confusing phrase, and some might say, well, this is very clearly Paul writing to the Jewish Christians in Rome because he's talking about the Messiah, and of course the office of the Messiah is for the Jews. And we're going to see that Paul says it's not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles also. And that you are called to belong. This calling is something that happens to you. It's you. They are called to belong. They don't knock on the door and say, "Hey, I want to join. I'd like to be part of what's going on here. I'm a seeker. Let me in." No. They are sought out. They are one. They are hunted down. That there's no wall that won't be torn down. There will be no mountain that won't be whatever those words are on that song. There's no wall you won't tear down. There's no mountain you won't climb up or whatever. Right? He comes after his own. He initiates the relationship. He calls them to belong to the Messiah of Israel. Well, who was that? By the way, notice that if you're looking at the Bible in your texts, so far we haven't bumped into a period. We're going into the seventh verse. It's Paul. And there's no periods. This is the one run-on sentence that Paul loves so much. Get used to it. It's who he is. You have to accept him for the way he is. Who is it? To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Does that mean that all Romans are saints? Well, I've been to Rome. And nice folks. Great cooks. All saints? I don't think so. So Paul's writing to Christians in Rome, and he says they are loved by God. It's a Is that actually what's the word? Escape my... Person. Yeah, thank you. Person. Yeah. It's an action. God is loving on them. Isn't that beautiful? Paul? God is loving on them. All in Rome whom God is loving on. And he's called them to be saints. By God. Again, it's him who initiates. It is the work of God who not only loves, but it is the work of God who calls. And what does it mean? This is an understanding. You know, who is a saint? Isn't that like Saint Teresa and Saint somebody else? No, it's the hagios, the holy ones, the ones who are made holy, who are righteous. And they're not righteous by what they've done. They're righteous because Christ has made them that way. This is, again, they are loved by God and called to be saints. It is what God is doing. He's the initiator of their sainthood. It's not a review of their bodies after so many years and they weren't corrupted in the flesh. It's not about that. It's about what God has determined and called them to be. And so he says, that's all, by the way, in the dative. It's the by God. The by God, right? That's the dative, adjective, identifies the recipient as. He identifies the recipient as loved and called. God does that. By God. I think it's one of the struggles that Christians face, is they don't feel important. They don't feel like they have a place. And by definition, those of us who are in Christ are loved by God, and we are called by God. Christian, you are called by God. Don't think that you don't have a ministry. Don't think that you don't have a place. Don't think that you shouldn't be serving. By definition, if you are in Christ, if you are loved by God, you are called by God. He's including everyone in the whole city, and these are people that he's never met. He's saying, if you see yourself in Christ, then you are loved by him and you are called by him. No part of this is like a spectator sport for the Christians in Rome. Of course, in the Roman Empire, you wouldn't choose this to be a spectator sport, because if you were part of the spectators, you literally might be the spectator sport. They might throw you in the Colosseum to the lions, and eventually, a couple hundred years from this writing, they will. And so he closes this first sentence finally by saying, see, even at the call to be saints, there's still no period there. And then he says, grace and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, right there, we have seen, by the way, not only have we seen the dual nature of Christ, that he is fully man and fully God, but here we see a triune God. We see that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Father, and we see that it is by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of holiness, that he was raised from the dead. And so literally, within the first seven verses, we have a theology, a study of God, theosology, the science or the study of God, not only as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the dual nature of Christ, fully God, fully man. All that in one sentence. That's not bad. So that was the first about the greeting. And then there's a problem alluded to. What is it? Listen carefully as we read. Watch the text. See if you can find the problem that's alluded to. There's no problem here, though. Because first I want to thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you. He's not only thanking God the Father, but he's doing it through God the Son. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. There's another all. The whole of the world. Their faith. Paul's never been there. He didn't preach the gospel to them. He didn't show up there and introduce them to the gospel. But it has reached them. They know it. And so, it's not just their faith, but it has now been proclaimed in all the world. The power of their faith, the content of their faith, the extent of their faith is gaining reputation. People are talking about the stories that are happening. That even in the empire, the capital of the empire, in Rome, in the center of the power of the entire known world, the Christians there have got an awesome faith. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. That's very Pauline. He's telling them, he's building them up, he's affirming them. He's saying, even though you have never met me, the greatest of the apostles, I mean, he wouldn't say that, but known to us as the greatest of the apostles who took the gospel to the Gentiles, even though I've never been there with you, and even though we've never met, and even though I don't know you by name or by sight, I still don't stop mentioning you in my prayers, and I do it all the time. That's how important you are. Now, what drives a man to pray for people he doesn't know and he's never met? What drives a man to not just do it, but to do it and not cease doing it? To always do it. I mean, how many of us, let's face it, how many of us say, hey, would you please pray for me because blah, 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 blah. Or as Mark says, blarzy blah. Please pray for me because my kids are this, or my parents are that, or my co-worker is having this issue, or my husband is difficult, or my wife is unreasonable, or my finances are gone, or my health is at risk, or fill in the blank. And we say, what do we say? What do good Christians always say? Ah, sure, I'll pray for you, no problem. Now, I just want you to be completely honest with me. How many of you have said, yes, I will pray for you, and at some time in your life went away and forgot to pray? Yeah. But Paul, he wasn't even asked to pray. And he never ceases to mention them, and they are always in his prayers. Why? Why? What compels him to do that? Because he is sent by God. This isn't just something, a warm, fuzzy feeling in his heart. This is his identity. He is an apostle. He is one that his whole life has become a slave to his master, Jesus. And he says, if I do not pray, then I will cease to be a faithful servant of my Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he prays always, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He wants to come to them. He hasn't. Now, we don't have from any of his other writings in the New Testament. We have no evidence of this. I mean, sometimes we see it either in Acts or in some of his writings where he longs to go to this place or that place or go back to Jerusalem, or he intends to go here or there. But we don't really get this other than here, where he said, I'm not saying we don't believe him, of course we believe him, but this is the only place we know that he has longed to come to them. He says, I have longed to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Now, here's a wonderful question, because this issue of spiritual giftedness, this separates the church in the evangelical world between those who are gifted and those who aren't, right? those who have a specific gift and those who don't. But of course, I'm going to suggest to you that this spiritual gift here is not that. It's not that conversation of whether or not we can heal the dead, heal the sick, raise the dead, and speak in tongues. But the spiritual giftedness that's discussed here is that any good spiritual gift that flows from a heart of ministry, that's what Paul wants to do. Now, of course, he goes to places and he does do spiritual gifts like raise the dead, but it usually happens after he's preached a super long sermon and they fall out of the window to their death. So he's just kind of repairing the damage he's done. Right. I'm not going to do that. So if you fall dead during my sermons, you're going to stay dead. Be careful that you don't say that I bored you to death, because you'll just say that. That is, that we may be... Now, get a load of this. He wants to go to them, and he wants to share with them some spiritual gift. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Wow. He packs into that one sentence, that one phrase of one sentence, that one verse, this mutuality, this importance of each other's faith, that both are, there's give and take, there's yours and there's mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, he reiterates it, but this far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so his purpose in coming is so that he can share a spiritual gift with them, receive something from them, but also preach the gospel and have a harvest for the gospel amongst the the Jewish Christians, and amongst the Gentile Christians. And I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And so I am eager to preach to the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, did you see the problem? It was just alluded to. What was alluded to? What's the problem? Who does he want to preach the gospel to?
Everybody.
Who's everybody? Jews and Gentiles. Who in the Gentiles? Greeks and barbarians. He's going to go there and give spiritual gifts to who? To you and to me. Right? We're going to share. And so what's the problem that's alluded to? Number one, that the gospel must be preached. Why would the gospel need to be preached? Because Jesus told them. But what's the gospel addressing? It's addressing that sin needs salvation. That there's unrighteousness, and that's a problem with God. The unrighteousness of humanity is a problem with God because he's created us for perfection and holiness, and we're not. Anybody perfect? I'm not. If you're perfect, I turn over the clicker. So it leads to the problem of sin that needs salvation. But it also recognized that the Jews and Greeks and barbarians and all nations, that there's division and there's separateness amongst the human family that God never intended. I was like, well, wait a second. God intended it because he did it back there at Babel. He's the one that did it. Well, yeah, he did it for a season because of what? The sinfulness of humanity. He did it in response to humans saying, oh, we're as good as he is. We can figure that out. Let's just build a tower up there. Right? He did it. He did the separation in response to who we are as human beings. And then we gladly embrace that. And we scattered across all the earth and we built our own little cities and we got our own little languages and we said, we're like this and you're like that and you're not part of us. We're better than you. We're going to take you captive. And this again, slavery is a human problem. It's what happens in every culture at every time, one way or another. You think it's something that we Americans invented? I'm not, by the way, letting America off the hook. What we did to the Native Americans was absolutely horrendous. And yet, The Sioux ended up on the plains of South Dakota because they were pushed away from Minnesota by the Ojibwe. There weren't any white people in there. And the African Americans, we treated absolutely horrendously through our history. Not only did we make them slaves and brought them here against their will, and owned them, and sold them, and bought them, and raped them. Not we. White people in the South, the pre-antebellum South did that. But then white people all over the country said, you can't drink from our water fountain, you got to sit in the back of the bus. That's division and separateness that we did. But the Greeks did it to the Turks, and the Turks did it to the Greeks, and the Serbs did it to everybody around them, and the Bosnians did it to the Montenegrins. And the Scots were raped by the English, and the English were raped by the Norse and the Danes. And the Danes, we don't know. That was, you know, somebody else. It is a human problem. This is what human beings do. They break one another because they themselves are broken. And if it's not done for races, it's sexual abusers sexually abusing someone else. Because they're broken. They break other people because they're broken. It's that division and that separateness, it's that sin that needs salvation. Mm-hmm. So how will this problem be solved? Well, we come to the third part of the letter, which the third part of the passage. That is the guiding theme for the whole letter. And here we find it in verse 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. Why would Paul be ashamed of the gospel? That's an interesting phrase. It piques my curiosity. Why would he be ashamed of the gospel? Well, because in his day and in his world, whether or not he was in the centers of Judaism, in the temple in Jerusalem, or if he's on dealing with the philosophical great minds of Greece in Athens at Mars Hill on the Acropolis, or he's in, what's that part right outside the Colosseum, just north and to the west?
Parthenon.
Not the Parthenon. It's where they all hung out and did the philosophical thing. What?
Forum.
Forum, is that the Forum? I think it is the Forum. Thank you. You should go to Christians, private Christian schools. Yeah, right. The Forum. Yeah. The Acropolis in Mars Hill in Greece in Athens, or the temple in Jerusalem, or in the Forum in Rome, in the centers of the world's powers and thoughts and religious experiences. Paul has taken the craziness of the gospel, reckless love of God, you might call it the upside downness of the kingdom, you might call it the insanity of Christianity. It doesn't make any sense to a world out there, to normal human beings who are rational and well-educated, who are deeply thinking and have it all figured out. It just doesn't make any sense. And Paul says, I don't back down. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Amen. Now, he's writing to Roman Christians, Jews and Gentiles in Rome. And what do we know about Rome and AD 57, what we know is it is the center of human power. It is the center of political power. It is the center of military power. And so all the power in the world resides in Rome. It comes from Rome. It rests in Rome. And Paul says the power of the gospel is the salvation of God. That's what the gospel is. And it's the gospel power, the power of God for salvation, that Rome can't offer. All the military might in the world cannot take your sins and cast them in the sea. All the political power, all the political mandates, or the laws, or the rules, or whatever they good things that Rome did, Pax Romana, will not bring salvation. It won't even bring peace. Pax Romana was crushing people beneath their sandals. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not everyone who bears a sword, not everyone who votes, not everyone who buys a bride, not everyone who has an inn, not everyone who's highly educated, not everyone who's born in the right family. It's not about human effort. It's about belief and trust in the one who has the power. To the Jews first, and also to the Greek. He levels the playing ground. Blame field. He grounds it down to one flat surface, and he says it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile or a barbarian. It doesn't matter. By the way, barbarian, that seems like a mean word. Well, that's just what the Romans called the Germanic tribes and the Gaulish Celtic tribes in France, or the Iberians down there, Jesus' relatives down there in Spain and in Portugal, right? Those were the barbarians. And they're barbarians because they speak, and when they speak, they go, ba 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 ba. That's what it sounded like to the Romans. Who were speaking Romania? No, that's not right. They were speaking Latin because they lived in Latania. No, that's not right. They're called barbarians because they all sounded the same. Wait, that sounds pretty racist. Doesn't that sound racist? Yeah, it was. It's anti-Roman hatred and bigotry toward the barbarians. And Paul says, those barbarians, if they believe in God of the Bible, and they believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, they too are saved. Amen. I got good news for you, barbarians. For in it. In what? In the gospel. In the good news. In the evangelical. In the good news. In the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed. Let's just talk about that word love for a minute, because that one gets, depending on what translation you use, it could be translated from God or of God. And both kind of mean the same thing. It's the source of the righteousness, right? But Wayne Hendrickson, former professor at my alma mater about half a century before I got there, said this very clearly. This righteousness is from God, because He is the initiator of that righteousness. Right? It's from Him. It's not righteousness that anyone earns or deserves. It's not something you attain to. It is something you receive from God, and that truth, that gospel truth, is revealed. It's opened up to you. It's about the revelation. Have you ever struggled to understand something, and then one day you had that moment, that epiphany, that aha moment, right? We've all had that. Huh, look at that. It seems like when I eat pasta, I feel bloated the next morning. Huh. I shouldn't have had that ninth glass of wine last night. It seemed to put me up too early. Right? We have these epiphanies. That's the revelation. And this gospel is a righteousness from God that is revealed. And it's from faith for faith. But boy, that's a fascinating liturgy, and you could teach a whole class on that phrase, from faith for faith. What is faith? What is faith? Faith is not just belief something, but it's a deep, visceral trust. I know I believe it. I trust it. I know it to be true. I don't know it because I can prove it. But I know it because you can prove it by showing up tomorrow and looking to the east. But of course, we all know that maybe it won't. Right? Maybe something cataclysmic will happen and the sun won't rise at all because our world will blow apart this evening. Right? But we believe it. We have absolute confidence in it. And we trust it. And this is the faith on this good news, this righteousness from God. It is driven from faith and it's to increase and enhance faith. It comes from God to build us up in whom we trust. And it transforms us for the purpose of trusting Him more. As it is written. By the way, Paul just says it's not just about revelation and proclamation. It's not just because I'm a preacher and I got a lot of wind and I need to tell you this. But it's actually been written. This is the truth of the Holy Scriptures that gave me my apostolic calling. It's also the Holy Scriptures that has written this truth, that the righteous shall live by faith. And so, therein we have the guiding theme of the whole letter. Righteousness is from God by faith. That's what will govern the rest of Romans, is that one phrase. So what does this mean? So what, Pastor Bill? So what? Faith is belief and trust. It's not just belief and trust, but it's belief and trust. Trusting in God's power for salvation. The foundation of our faith is that we believe and trust that our salvation, our rightness with God, comes from Him. Not from ourselves, not by what we do. It's not about our self-esteem. It's not about our achievements. It's not about our wealth. It's not about our families. Not about our education. All those things are good and wonderful. But our righteousness that we have before God does not come from ourselves, but it comes from God, and we trust that. And it's so important we trust that, because I guarantee all those other things. If you're a young person, let me tell you, no matter what, how good you think you are at something, you will come to find out one day you failed at it, and you're ashamed of yourself, and you have let yourself down. It is absolutely the case in the human experience. And in those moments, if our faith is in ourself and our self-esteem, we're in trouble. But if our faith is in the power of God for salvation, the God who made us, who's outside of us, who's bigger than us, who's everlasting, then we can hang on. Our faith is belief and trust, trusting in God's power for our righteousness. That our goodness doesn't come from us, that it actually comes from Him. And so, in times where we are disgusted with ourselves, I mean, why did I think that? Why was I interested in that? Why did I desire that thing? That we can literally say, I don't want that, and it's not part of who I am. My righteousness comes from God, comes from outside of me, not by who I've stirred myself up to be. And faith is belief and trust, trusting in God's power for life. The righteous shall live by faith. And he could have added, the righteous will die by faith. Because we're all going to live and we're all going to die. And it's by trusting that God is the one who's the author of life and death. And it's trusting in God for the power. This righteousness that He gives us now allows us to live a life worthy of the calling we receive, but allows us to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. It's what William Hendrickson wrote this, and I thought this was wonderful. Faith is the trunk of the tree, whose roots represent grace, and whose fruits symbolize good works. Isn't that beautiful? It is the coupling that connects man's train to God's engine. Isn't that awesome? It's the sinner's empty hand stretched out to God, the one who fills it, the giver. And it is, from start to finish, God's gift. Amen. Are you ready to better understand sin and salvation and service? What about your sin? What about where you fall short? What about where you disappoint yourself? What about where you don't live up to everybody else's standards, let alone your own standards, let alone everybody else's? What about the things, the sin that not that you've done, but the things that have happened to you? What about the abuse or the neglect or the horrible things that have happened to you that you were not the author of, you were just the recipient of? What about that? Because this gospel teaches that God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete effects of all of our sin and all the sins that have happened to us. What about your separation? There's Jews and there's Greeks and there's barbarians. There's all nations. There's white and there's black. There's mask wearers and not mask wearers. There's vaccinated and not vaccinated. There's Republicans and Democrats. There's liberals and they're reformed. And there's evangelicals and there's Roman Catholics and there's somebody else. And there's Muslims and there's... What about the separation? Do you find your identity in your separation or in the oneness that we have in Christ Jesus? What about your righteousness? Does that come from within? Does that come from out? Does that come from yourself and what you've done? Or does that happen that you understand that that is a gift to you from God and so you are called to live it out? What about your identity? What about your identity? What is the... If you had to boil your identity down to one sentence, what would it be? I'm a Wilton. I'm a pastor. I'm a white male. I'm an American. I'm a Tigers fan. I'm a Red Wings fan. I'm a
Seahawks fan.
Like, notice I didn't say Lions. What about your identity? Do you boil it down to one who is loved and called by God? Or are you finding your identity in your role as a father or a wife or a mother or something else? Are you ready to live by faith? Are you ready to walk, to live, to trust? Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your love for us. Your love that you're pouring out on us. Your love that you're increasing on us. You're loving on us. Your love that's shaping our identity. Thank you for that. Lord, thank you for your calling. Thank you for that you're not just calling us to come to you, not just calling us to come be part of Christ and his church, not just calling us to your righteousness, but you're calling us to participate in what you're doing in the restoration of all things, with the power of the gospel, the salvation to those who believe. You're calling us to believe. You're calling us to walk and to live by faith, to trust you for life and for death. To trust you for our identity. To trust you for our righteousness. To trust you for our purpose and our salvation. The victory that we need over the sin and brokenness that we do. And the sin and the brokenness that has happened to us. Lord, would you have your way? Have your way. And I know that across this congregation and whoever's listening online, every one of us has a unique way that you're calling us and challenging us to be, to understand our identity more as one who's loved and one who's called. And Lord, may we see that the righteousness that we have, the righteousness we so long for in this world, the righteousness that we long for in our relationships and our purpose and our service, all is found first and foremost and only sola fide in faith alone. Gracious God, have your way. We pray it in Jesus' name.